Should I make Aunt Lucia? There you go. All right. The moment everyone's been waiting for, me, right? You know, so. Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today in worship, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. I pray that as we go into your house, that we would be able to worship you with spirit and truth, that we would have a day of rest, and that there would be a blessing to start the week this way. And pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. We'll see how long this takes me. I practice about only 40 minutes, so we'll see. Last week, we came to the chapter of lawful oaths and vows, the pinnacle, I'm sure, of the confession, as Philip can attest to. This week, we turn to a subject that I think everyone either loves or hates to discuss, the government or the magistrate. As I prepared for this class, the first thing that I thought was why. There may have been a bit of why me, but I thought, why did the divines address the magistrate? And the obvious answer is because Scripture speaks clearly to the role of the civil magistrate and our response as Christians to their authority. If I could, I know I'm breaking protocol here, get somebody to read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Making someone work today. You got it, Caleb? All right.
13, 1 through 7.
1 through 7.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
This will kind of be the backdrop as we move through. I'll reference this passage quite a bit. I'll read section 1, chapter 23. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. The first thing the divines establish in this section is that God is sovereign. He is the Lord and King of all the world, and has ordained the civil magistrate. They don't specify a form of government. There is no monarch or republic that we see through there, because that is not defined in Scripture. But they do show us that government is God-ordained. Magistrates are called to be under submission to God and have been given authority over us as citizens. The authority government has been given isn't just a social construct. We see in Romans 13:2 that governments are divinely appointed. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. To elaborate on this a little further, A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, says, "Some have supposed the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government." Another aspect we see in this section is the responsibility of the magistrate. They are to encourage good and punish evildoers. Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So governments are called to promote the public good, and their goal should be to glorify God. We are all familiar with the answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This chief end is not restricted to Christians, but is mandated for all men. Magistrates will be held accountable for how they ruled on this earth. But how is the magistrate to encourage good and punish evildoers? God has granted them the power of the sword. Romans 13:4 says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." This sword can be used by a magistrate in defense against other nations, and it can also be used to punish people who break its laws. What would a government be if it didn't have the sword? An analogy, I think, involves parenting my children. If I tell my kids, "Don't talk back to your mom," and then when I fail to punish them, they will continue in their sin. But as their dad, I've been given a paddle, and I use this paddle. That paddle I use to encourage them to do good. And I also use this paddle in punishment. So when they don't listen to their mom's instruction, they are faced with the consequence of that paddle. The magistrate should punish a person when he or she commits a crime. They should defend their country. This can be difficult to determine on the what you really have to go into the details, the minutia of how to punish. But I thought Van Dixhorn, on his commentary on the Confession, says it wisely here. Determining the scale and conditions of legitimate defense and punishment requires much wisdom. That's why we have checks and balances in a republic. Making the decision to go to war or determining the severity of a punishment shouldn't be something taken lightly. These important matters are best settled by wise persons in council together. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Let's move on. Does anyone have their confession open, actually? Or should I read? Someone read section 2.
It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion.
This section deals with Christians serving in civil office. We, as Christians, can and should serve in civil office, if we are called. This may seem like a duh statement to us, that Christians can serve, but there have been struggles with this issue throughout history. There have been people who have isolated themselves into their own Christian society and laws, or groups like the Anabaptists who make peace with government, but will not serve in any form of civil office. But the Confession holds that we can serve in the civil sphere, which aligns with Scripture. As it says in Psalm 2:10-12, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." But when a Christian is called to serve in government, as we see he or she should serve with piety, justice, and peace. Since we discussed the sword a little in section 1, I will quickly reiterate that magistrates are permitted to wage war on just and necessary occasions. War is an awful thing, and we as Christians should long to avoid it at all costs. Our prayer should be for peace on earth and for Jesus to return quickly. But the Bible is clear that magistrates are called to bear the sword. And in this fallen and sinful world, there will be times when war is necessary. I've heard people proclaim that Christians should be pacifists because Jesus was a pacifist. But as far as I can see, pacifism doesn't align with Scripture, as we already read in Romans 13:4. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Or in Matthew 8, when Jesus is speaking to the centurion, does he tell him to quit his job? No. He commends the soldier for his faith. Let's move on, and we'll move on to section 3. This is one of the more difficult sections within the confession and has been heavily revised throughout the years. The original text gave governments the right to call synods and to go to them and make sure they were acting according to the mind of God. I don't know about you, but I am glad that our president can't call for GA to assemble through his Twitter account. I think the revisions help clarify the roles of church and state. Van Dixhorn again: magistrates are appointed by God and called to serve in his name, but they are not ministers in the civil sphere only and not the spiritual. I'm going to split this paragraph up into sections with 4 different points. First, we see the magistrates don't have the rights to administer the sacraments or execute church discipline. Quoting from the confession, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. In Matthew 16, 18 through 19, we see that Christ gives the keys to his church. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Magistrates should deal only in matters which God has ordained for them and shouldn't interfere with the authority that God has given the church or to the family. Each of those spheres are under Christ because all authority on heaven and earth has been granted to Jesus. But they have separate roles. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says that apostles are stewards of the mysteries of God. This is quite a bit different than his description of the magistrate in Romans 13:14. For they are servants of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The second point is the state is called to protect the church. We read again in the confession, yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. This is in reference to Isaiah 49:23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. The third point is the state should let the church have freedom to govern itself. Read again the confession. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof. Among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. We see in Psalm 105:15, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Fourth, we see the state should permit freedom of religion. And the confession again. It is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. 1 Timothy 1 through 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. If our prayers are for a peaceful and quiet life, then one would think we shouldn't want governments meddling in our worship services. I thought this comment from Van Dixhorn was helpful in regards to this paragraph. Texts of Scripture can be added to the revised paragraph and have been added by subsequent generations of Presbyterians to support the central claims given here. Nonetheless, in limiting the power of the state, the Philadelphia Assembly was fundamentally thinking theologically and logically about the fact that God has established a civil government apart from and distinct from an ecclesiastical government. And each of the concerns expressed here, warnings issued, and boundaries demarcated are intended to flow from this general biblical distinction. We'll go to section 4. Section 4 is, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense. Section 4 details the duty for us Christians under magistrates. First, Christians are called to pray for our leaders. Once again, 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Second, we are to honor them as commanded in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Van Dixer again asserts, there is something wrong if we view authority as a negative thing. Governments are given to guide, defend, and restrain. We should desire government, and far from rebelling against it, we should respect and honor it. Third, we are to pay our taxes. Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. I know this is an area that I love to grumble and complain about. I'm sure you never hear that, Uncle Michael, right? Excuse me. Fourth, we are to obey their lawful commands and be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Titus 3:1 states, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Our sinful natures love to rebel against authority. Even my one-year-old, if I tell him he can't have something, he will whine and complain as if I'm the most oppressive ruler on earth. That is why Scripture reminds us over and over to submit, because the sinful heart longs to be autonomous. The divines go on to emphasize that we are to obey the authorities whether they are Christian or not. It says, infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Throughout history, we have seen people try to justify disobedience in many ways. But this is just not biblical. We are called to submit to authority. We can look to Jesus' submission, even to an unjust authority. We recite it every week. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Or in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Peter and Paul were executed by the governments to which they submitted. I think we as Americans actually have it pretty easy. But when is it permissible for a Christian to disobey civil authority? This is a difficult area to navigate. But we do find examples of civil disobedience within Scripture. In Exodus 1:17 through 22, the midwives disobey the horrendous order of Pharaoh to murder the Israelites' babies. Or in Daniel 6, Daniel rightfully disobeys the king's order not to pray. So the common theme we see when government usurps God's authority, we are obligated to honor God and disobey the civil authority. So whenever a government contradicts God's law, we as Christians must obey God rather than man. Let's move on to chapter 24. My mom asked me for more examples, personal examples. And I said, by God's grace, in my life, I don't have a personal example with divorce. And I told her that's a really hard one to come up with a personal example for. But I could come up with some for marriage, and it's a great blessing. Let's go to section one. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. In chapter 24, we are confronted with another controversial topic within our own culture, marriage and divorce. All the way back in Genesis 2:24, God decrees that marriage is between one man and one woman, a monogamous relationship. We read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In his book on the Westminster Confession, G.I. Williamson expounds on marriage being a monogamous relationship. This was recognized in Adam's prophecy. He spoke in the singular as he mentioned the wife for whom a man would leave his father and mother. Christ's comment is explicit in the Genesis account. "The two shall become one flesh," Matthew 19:5. And it is noteworthy that the departure from this original monogamy first appears in the history of those who departed from God in Genesis 4:16. It is clear that polygamy was the result and evidence of man's depravity in a contradiction of the divine institution. "A man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife," end quote. Today, in America, aside from perhaps extreme Mormonism in Utah, we don't see much of this kind of polygamy. But this section of the confession does address the question of who is permitted to marry. This is something about which society in general, and unfortunately, even the church, is extremely confused. Marriage is between one man and one woman. This wouldn't be an issue for the church if we would rightly esteem the authority of Scripture. God has ordained and defined marriage between one man and one woman. I lost my spot here. There is no such thing as gay marriage. A.A. Hodge emphasizes this when he writes, "No state has any right to change the law of marriage or the condition upon which it may be lawfully constituted or dissolved, as these have been ordained by God." Section 2, we see the purpose of marriage. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Section 2 defines the purpose. It is ordained for the help of husband and wife. Genesis 2:18, the Lord declares, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." In this verse, we see that God created us as social beings. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So God makes a helper who can walk alongside, help, encourage. Van Dixhorn explains, "God paraded every kind of animal in front of Adam, not only so that he could help rule the world by naming the animals, but also that it would be crystal clear to him that no animal could give him the help and support he needed. For that, a wife was necessary." Marriage is designed for the increase of mankind. Genesis 1:28, "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God has given us a direct command to multiply the earth. Increasingly, I feel our own culture is militantly combating that command. I can't tell you how many of my unbelieving friends say they never want to have children. There are, of course, times where God, in His providence, has a couple who are unable to have children. But to go into a marriage planning to have no children shouldn't be in the Christian's mindset at all. Marriage also provides for a holy seed, which is one of the most important purposes. We observe covenant theology in action here. where the faith is passed down from generation to generation. Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone for whom the Lord our God calls to himself. My prayer is always that God would continue a holy seed here at Covenant, and that for years to come, this church will be faithful to his word. Lastly, we see that marriage is for the protection from the sinful heart. 1 Corinthians 7:2 explains this. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. There are those who can remain single and pure-hearted, but for most, as Paul says, cannot exercise self-control, it would be best to pursue marriage. Moving on. Sections 3 and 4. Read these together. Anyone want to read for me? Or can read for me, please?
It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies.
4:2.
Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of
consanguinity.
By the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife.
In the first line of section 3, we see that it's permissible for all sorts of people to marry. This list would include unbelievers, and I'm sure the divines had the Roman Catholic clergy in mind also, since they weren't permitted to marry. There is nothing in Scripture that requires priests or preachers to remain celibate. Here the divines also lay out who Christians ought to marry. We are called to marry only other believers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? When entering a relationship, the first question shouldn't be, does this person make me happy? It should be, does this person love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? We also read, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or infinity forbidden by the word. I looked this up in the Polk County Dictionary. Definition, you can't kiss your cousin. Here, the divines are dealing with incest and show that we need to go to the Bible to define marriage. They go back to the list of incestuous relationships shown in Leviticus 18. But we can also see in the New Testament that incest is expressly forbidden. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I didn't really want to deal with incest for too much longer, so we'll move on. We'll move on to sections 5 and 6. Adultery, or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Section 6 also. Although the corruption of man may be such as apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Finally, we come to the grounds of divorce. In this fallen and sin-cursed world, men and women will use every excuse possible to end a marriage. We just fell out of love. Or we still love each other, we just don't work. Or I'm just not happy. But we can see clearly from Scripture, there are only two biblical grounds for divorce. One is adultery after the engagement or after the marriage. And two is the willful desertion of a spouse. Let's take a look at what Jesus says about divorce in Matthew 19, 3 through 9. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." First, divorce is something that should never be taken lightly. We can see the seriousness in Jesus' tone towards the Pharisees. Thankfully, our church does take it seriously. But I am afraid that the evangelical church in America has a very loose view on divorce. Jesus very plainly lays out that adultery is one of the only grounds for a biblical divorce. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." I do want to make clear that adultery doesn't mean divorce is necessary, because there's always hope for reconciliation in Christ. But it does give the offended party just grounds to end the marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:15 illustrates a clear case of desertion. It goes on to say, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Determining willful desertion requires much wisdom, and the person should seek counsel from his or her elder and from all in the church that are close to them. But if it is clear that someone has abandoned their marriage and it cannot be reconciled by either the church or the magistrate, a Christian does have just grounds for divorce. This whole final section reveals the depravity of man. We as sinful humans will try to study the laws any way we can to justify an unjust divorce. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But the Bible is clear and gives only two reasons to dissolve a marriage: adultery and willful desertion. I wanted to close from this quote from A.A. Hodge. "The civil law, however, has no authority to grant divorces upon any other grounds than those defined as allowed by the law of God. Whenever they do so, as is constantly done in fact, the civil authorities put themselves into direct conflict with the law of God in the case. Hence, all Christians and church courts are bound in such cases to disregard the judgment of the civil authority and to regard and treat such unlawful divorces as null and void. And if the parties to a marriage unrighteously dissolve and marry again, they are to be regarded and treated by those who fear God, as in the new marriages, in the sin of adultery." I know I'm early. As Jeff Jake said, are there any comments, concerns, questions, criticisms, or queries? Yes. Yeah. I think you're the only hand up.
Yeah, you've done a good job. I think these sections of the confession are quite provocative in thought. And three questions come to mind.
Okay. Only three?
No. Four sub-parts.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. With under bullet points, too? Yeah.
You want all three at once?
Probably one at a time would be fine. And I'm not going to I'm not a civics teacher here, you know.
Well, my first one would be easy. In the discussions on chapter 23, section 2, where it's referencing Christian magistrates, It says that they may lawfully wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Now, is that a magistrate of one country against another country, or how about a magistrate within one's own country informing a revolution against its own government?
I talked to Pastor Williams. We said this question may come up. Those are hard things, right? I mean, ultimately, I would say you would use discretion in those, and are we using proper channels as Christians, especially? So we discussed the American fighting the English, right? Was it lawful? They did go through proper channels. You know, it wasn't just out in the streets protesting and, you know, going about it in the wrong way. But I say, as Christians, we would use discretion on how we go about it.
Okay. I've got to try to remember my question.
Yeah, that's fine.
The second one was in that same chapter, but it's in section 3, where it reads, "No law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof," you know, one religion, "among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief." So, if the civil authorities were to pass a law that would make it unlawful to handle poisonous snakes in an assembly where maybe there might be children, or minors of any kind, would that go against the confession of faith?
I'm not quite sure I'm following the logic, but if they passed a law to have poisonous snakes forbidden in a worship service, would it be going against the confession?
Yeah.
You mean like overstepping their bounds into what a church service can do?
According to this chapter.
I think, like I said, the reason I love that quote from Van Dixhorn was they're trying, in essence, even in the revision, right? Because the original, they're connected with the Church of England, you know? So they're assuming that it's a Christian government, right? That there was a fear of God. I think what, in, even in the revisions, they're looking at limiting the power of government. And like I said, Van Dixhorn pretty much says they're thinking theologically and logically that the power of government and limiting that they can come in and say what you can and can't do in worship is an important issue. So, I mean, obviously, that's a hypothetical that I don't think we'd have to deal with, but, you know, you would probably look at case by case, I would imagine, on that.
In this country, the most recent kinds of things that I could think of might be with parents who refuse to have blood transfusions for their children, you know, it's a matter of their religious conscience.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. And then my third question had to do with the section on marriage and divorce,
mm-hmm.
where it lists those that they are not to marry, papists, other idolaters. Did y'all have any discussion about marrying between, for example, it could be a Presbyterian, a Reformed Presbyterian, and a Methodist? So you've got a Calvinist and Arminian, or perhaps a Presbyterian and a Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
You've got Pado communion
mm-hmm.
and believer. I mean, Pado baptism and only believers baptism.
Yeah, we didn't have that discussion, but I would say for that, if they profess Jesus, I there would be counseling involved. Obviously, with our church, we do premarital counseling. But I would say the biggest thing is an understanding of the gospel. There can be differing views in baptism, that I believe could be, progressive sanctification, right? That we would believe that we could teach, you know, those things aren't essential. I would say the essentials are understanding who Jesus is and what he's done and who you are as a sinner. Like I said, there may be wisdom in getting counsel and saying, wait, is this going to be something that really comes up later in our counseling that, or in our marriage that was an issue? I don't know, you know. I mean, my dad was a Baptist, right? You know, so, you know, he came around to the Reformed faith. So. Yes?
Jared, just to follow up on that, we deal with this kind of stuff in the Shepherding Commission.
Mm-hmm.
And while maybe not being illegal, it's not wise. Okay?
It's not wise to have snakes, you mean? In a, are we talking?
It's not wise for a Presbyterian to marry a
No, like I said, I would agree on that the counsel comes out.
Counsel would be really important.
That's my point. I believe in counsel, but I do believe there's essentials. A Reformed Baptist, for example.
Yeah, that's why I said it's not illegal, but you should really, really consider very carefully.
No, and that's what I'm saying. I would go to something like, that's what I'm saying, on a Reformed Baptist and a Presbyterian. We may have some differing views in baptism, but is it on the essentials, right? You know, so I don't necessarily believe that's true. So
let me ask you a question. A mm-hmm. man has an affair,
mm-hmm.
married man, okay,
mm-hmm.
affair, and his wife lawfully divorces him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He is repentant.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to be remarried.
The Bible says no. I mean, that's where I'd go. Jesus says, if you are the offending party, you committed adultery, you're divorced, the Bible says no. I mean, that's where I would go with that. I mean, it'd be tough. Yes?
And I'm just seeking your opinion here. I know you study the scriptures. I know you've really studied this area for teaching us. And so this concept of sphere sovereignty,
mm-hmm.
which is really a concept that is not in Scripture necessarily, but we've used to sort of elaborate on Scripture. So spirit sovereignty says the government should not impose itself upon the church, and vice versa. The church is not to impose itself on the government. Keeping with that thought, should Scripture be taught in the public schools? And I guess...
Well, you read Van Druden, and it shouldn't be taught in private school. No, but we read a book on the two kingdoms where, you know, it was a bit of a hit to Michael's world in the private sector. But no, in my opinion, they aren't ministers of the gospel. They don't know the gospel. You know, like at that point, now do I believe that, you know, that you could teach creationism? Yeah. You know, but as far as the Bible, you know, that would be a kind of an iffy thing, is where are you coming from there?
Literature.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe as a literature, yes, but it would be tough for a public school, I think, to teach it.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
So, when you look at this, these grounds for divorce, when you look at adultery, and you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you look about where lust appears to be equated with adultery. So the only men that have lusted are ones that are alive.
probably women also. Let's just be honest, you know.
So in y'all's discussion of this, I think a first reading of this initially obviously would be that it was acted upon and physically, you know, et cetera. So, but when you look at Jesus' interpretation of the commandment, obviously it's far broader than that. So, any...
As far as
wife could divorce. So, and then you have the in our world the whole pornography deal. So, you know, it gets a little bit.
It gets
here pretty fast when you really start feeling it back.
Yeah, like I said, we didn't have a huge discussion on that. There's been something I thought about before quite a bit. Yeah, because how do you get into those? And it kind of goes back to that the proverb I referenced, you know, with many counselors. You know, we need to go to many counselors on those things. Go to your elders in your church. And I think there's a reason that the confession at the end says it should be done in proper, orderly fashion. And I think it's because they're saying, you need wisdom. This is not a process just to jump into and be like, you know, well, my husband looked at pornography, I'm going to divorce him. You would definitely go for counsel in that situation.
Jared, even with, I've thought about this with desertion, because if I was Bill, I would leave me, but I've always been very grateful that we have a session, because I would want to go to them, because it... You know, did he willfully desert, or did I drive him out?
Yeah.
Because you can drive someone away. Mm-hmm. And I would want someone to address in my heart my culpability, even if I technically had grounds for desertion. Does that make sense?
Yes, yes.
I think, you know, what Mike's talking about, in God's provision for his church, we have a plurality of elders that can sift through what could be very... You know, you can get somebody to leave you, and so even if it's not adultery, even on the desertion thing, I think you could get real iffy there. And so, I mean, I'm just agreeing with you that we have session, we have men who are accountable to God to determine how to rule in those issues.
Yeah, I think it's important at the end. Yeah, and at the end they also talk about, you know, we're going to study any law we can. So what you're talking about, in my opinion, is people are going to look for avenues. You know, we really need to go to Scripture and, like I said, go to counsel on those things. You know, people are always going to look for, well, I don't like the person anymore. How can I get, you know, how can I feel better about myself? You know, about getting out of this thing. So, was there somebody over here? Yeah.
I would just say that the chapter 23 seems to be
seems like it should be straightforward and sure, but
it's tough.
Our democratic or public form of government and a large government, it seems like there is a very large number of cases where it's not a clear cut separation of the two, having to do with taxes, regulations.